Okay. Good evening, churches. A little different to say churches instead of church. For many years, before we returned to missionary service, I was a pastor. And about 3 out of 4 Sundays, I would do a children's sermon as well as the adult sermon. And I noticed something when I did the children's sermon. The adults would do something they didn't do in the regular sermon. They would sit up in their seat. And I looked at those 60 and 70, 80-year-old eyes, and I saw a little kid speaking out and realized the little kid was still down in there. So I started beginning the adult sermon in the children's sermon without really telling them that's what I was doing. They figured it out, but I figured I got their attention. So I'm going to do an old habit. I'm going to begin with an object lesson. I want to teach you a skill tonight that you'll be able to do after this lesson. I want to teach you how to shoot a blowgun. Now, I would have brought my blowgun that I bought when we were missionaries in Venezuela from indigenous folks made it, except the airlines have gotten so strict these days, they wouldn't allow me to fly with a blowgun. I used to, but no one ever asked me what it was I was carrying. But I figured I wouldn't do it now, so I had to improvise. And I made my own blowgun, the type you might find in a tribe of plumbers. And you can see I'm fairly expert with this. And it's really not too difficult to do a blowgun. You just take it, and you get your dart. Now, some people say preachers have a natural advantage to shooting one of these, but I don't think that's true. Okay, and then you back up. Got to get it. You can tell it's homemade. And then you take your pen. And you can see right in the middle of the target. Now, some of you are probably thinking it's a lot easier to be an expert with a blowgun than I thought it was. But then some of you might be thinking what some of the children thought when I did that with them. They would say, "No, that's not the way you do it. That's wrong." And I would say to them, "How do you know? You've never shot a blowgun before. How do you know that's the wrong way to do it, that that's not the way everybody does it? How do you think you're supposed to shoot a blowgun?" And they would explain to me, you take the target, and then you back up, and you aim at the target, and you shoot it. And I said, "Yeah, you're probably right. But how do you know that? Don't we just have a kind of a natural sense that's the way you're supposed to do it? Why do we not have that same natural sense about life? Even as believers, so often we want to live our lives and then say, 'Lord, bless my plans. Bless what I'm doing. Help me get what I want in my life.' As though God is supposed to just let us set the target. Why do we not have a sense that's not the way it's supposed to be? That it is God that sets the target. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he said, 'Our Father, which art in heaven, here's my list of things I want and my needs that I have and what I hope you'll do.' That's not really the way he started it, is it? 'Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What? Thy will be done.' What does that sound like? God set the target. That's what Jesus was teaching them about prayer. Is that the way we ought to live. Now, let me warn you, before we go any further in the sermon, if you take this seriously, things can change in your life. When I was in college, I was reading a book called In the Shadow of the Almighty. and it turned my life upside down. I was planning to go to, when I finished university studies, I was going to go to law school. I was going to become a lawyer, and I was going to get rich and eventually have a wife and family. And, you know, in my country, they call that the American dream. But in reading this book, he started putting the question, why do we not ask God, what does he want to do with our lives? And that was a new thought for me as a college student. I'd never thought of that. And I thought, Lord, what do you want to do with my life? And it didn't come back. I want you to go to law school and get rich and live the American dream. It came back, I want you to have a dream of the kingdom of God. And next thing I know, I'm feeling a call to missions. That's quite a change. And Lord, what about wife and kids down the line? And turns out, when I started saying, Lord, who should I share my life with? It turns out the woman that gave me that book that started this whole thing was also the one he wanted me to spend, well, it's been over 50 years now. I'm still not rich in money, but I am rich in so many other ways and so blessed. And it all started when I first started asking the question, Lord, what do you want the target of my life to be? How do you want me to live? What would life be like that? Do you think Paul lived that way? I think he did. I want to point you to some scripture that tells what would life be like if you lived that way, if you let God set the target. Okay. And Paul wrote this to the church in Philippi. He said, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of you who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Pressing on to what he hasn't attained. Don't you feel like you're just reading that section of scripture, you're coming in the middle of a conversation and like, what am I missing here? Isn't there more here? Well, actually, there is. Now, you heard the verse earlier. It said, and to be found in him, in verse 9, and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That he was striving to be like Christ, not because of who he was, but because of who Christ is and what he has done for him, that he was striving in that upward calling for the righteousness that we have in Christ. Paul was saying, am I there yet? Am I just like Jesus? No, but I press on. I press on because that's the target God has set. And he told his son in the faith, Timothy, this. He said to him, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That we press on towards the goal. Paul pictured it like running a race. That we press on towards the goal. And if you've ever done any running, it makes a huge difference to know where the end of the race is. Because in the races that I ran when I used to run, I'd have quit way before if I hadn't known what the line was, how I had to keep pressing on. And Paul says, the goal is the upward calling and the crown of righteousness that will come. And I press on towards that to live as God has pointed my life in the direction he set me. You know, that idea of following after God, letting him set our lives is not entirely new. In Proverbs 4:25 and 27, it says, let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze straight up before you. Ponder the path of your feet and all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your feet away from evil. But how Paul had fulfilled that was say, but if you want to stay on that path, you've got to focus on Christ. You've got to follow Jesus. That if you want to head towards that goal, then we do that. How do we get from where we are to where we ought to be? What did Jesus say? Follow me. Follow me. God is calling. Paul says, recognize it. God is calling the upward, the direction that God calls us to. It comes from him. But I press on because it is the calling of God upon his life that to look directly after him, that we recognize that we are not there yet, but that we are pursuing it. Now, let me be clear. I'm not talking about salvation because we are saved when we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. From that moment on, you are saved for all eternity. It is God is calling us to grow in Christ. That's how he can say that it is not already my own, but he is God's own. Paul could talk about salvation in a sense in three tenses, in the past, in the present, and in the future. In the past, when I committed my life to Christ and made him my Savior and Lord, all of my sins forever were forgiven, atoned for, wiped away, cleansed, so that when I stand before God, I won't be as a condemned sinner. It will be as a redeemed, forgiven son. But there's also a sense in which I am being saved. As Paul was talking about pursuing that upward calling. When I was born into my family, I became my father's son. As I began growing up, I started learning my dad's jokes, my dad's sense of humor, my dad's ideas about things and attitudes, until sometimes I have said things to my kids and thought, oh, I can hear my dad coming out of my voice. You know, I call that the revenge of the parents. When you griped about them so much and then you find, oh no, I've become them. I've grown up to do that. But I was learning that as I was becoming his son, even though I was already his son. And with God, we are becoming what God has called us to be. Sons and daughters of the Most High. Following Christ. He's the model. But you know, I'm not there yet. There's a whole lot more Dennis at times than there is Jesus in my life. But when I get to heaven, that's not going to be true. Because when I get to heaven, God is going to be the finisher of my faith. And he's going to complete what he has started in my life. I've looked at some people that I've met when they were in poor health, when they've been hurt or when they're very old. And I thought, well, I wonder if I will know you when I get to heaven. Because you're going to be so different. And it occurred to me one day, I wonder if I'll know me when I get to heaven. Because to really be Christ-like, what a wondrous thing. Paul says, I pursue that upward calling. That's where I'm going. That's what I want to be, is I want to be like Christ, the righteousness of him. Let me say, that is a part of walking with Christ. When my son was a little boy, I shared with him how to know Christ because he wanted to talk about it. And I thought, well, he's too young. He can't understand this. And he surprised me. I didn't think it was possible. And he understood. He understood the gospel and he wanted to commit his life to Christ, and he prayed to receive Christ, and I was just amazed. And then I discovered what he didn't understand. After he prayed to receive Christ, he said, "Now I won't do anything wrong." And I said, "Oh, Walter, I wish that was true. You've not become perfect, Walter. You've become forgiven, cleansed, but you're still going to be having to grow and struggle with sin in your life, because that's until we get to heaven, we will. But the upward calling will lead us to be more and more like the sons and daughters of the Most High." There's a thing that was going around. I don't know if it was in South Africa. Did you have the bracelets several years back that said, "What would Jesus do?" would have the initials. Comes from an old book. That's a good way to look at it, is to keep approaching life each day. What would Jesus do? And to live our lives like that. Now, you might say, well, that's easy for Paul to say. You know, he's an apostle. He was just so gifted and so blessed. And, you know, Paul would say, "You don't know me very well. I was the worst of the worst, a persecutor. I was one that wanted to fight God and thought I was fighting for God. I was also an apostle that preached sermons and got run out, got beaten." You know, I hope none of that happens tonight. But Paul was faithful regardless. He had all kinds of opposition. But in his life, he had a conviction and a faith that got him through. The opposition didn't make that, but it revealed that. I heard someone give a wonderful illustration, said that opposition is like pressure that comes on you. And it said it's like squeezing a sponge. The pressure does not make what's in the sponge. This pressure reveals what's in the sponge. When Paul was pressured, faith came out. His trust in the Lord. And that's what was shown. Because that was his focus to follow him. And he says, it's the things that can hold us back. Forget what is holding you back, what's behind. For Paul, it was all the studies, all the plans he had for his life. For some of you, it might be things like sin. Paul had that too. He could look back and say, "You didn't do the things I did. And yet God still uses a sinner like me." And it might be guilt that holds you back. It might be sin. But God can take care of all that. In Hebrews, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Let us lay aside all the things that drag us down, that we say we can't pursue. The scripture says, yes, you can. Feel guilty? Remember, you've been redeemed. He says that we are to have to lay aside those things. He was not saying that sin is irrelevant. It's not. We want to say it doesn't matter. It does matter. Because we are called to holiness, to purity. To the saints in Thessalonica, Paul wrote, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. For God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness." Holiness is not just being set apart from sin. It is set apart for something. It is set apart that we may pursue what God has called us to be like Christ. For the believer, what would Jesus do? Let me ask you, do churches have an upward calling, or is this, you think, strictly for individuals? I would say it's for churches as well. Because Paul wrote this. He said, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul was not just writing to individuals. He was writing to a church. He was telling them to also pursue individually, certainly, but I believe as a church as well. How does a church pursue the upward calling to be the people of God? The purpose of the church is broader than simply holding worship services or maintaining a congregation or holding a get-together. The church's purpose is revealed in several overlapping ways in the scripture. First, let's see. There we are. The first is to glorify God. I think that's what God directs us to do and be as a people of God. Paul gives this wonderful principle to the church in Corinth. He was applying it in a specific situation, but I think it's a general principle that applies overall. He says, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Literally, glorify God. It means to recognize, to declare, to display God's worth, His greatness, His character, so that others can see Him for who He is. The key word is glory. What does that mean? Glory is connected to weight. It's connected to worth, to honor, to splendor, to reputation. So when the scripture says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, it doesn't mean that somehow you're going to make God more glorious. God already possesses infinite glory. You can't make Him any more glorious than He is. That we give Him glory by acknowledging His worth, by living in a way that people are reminded and can see that. It's kind of like this. A mirror does not create your appearance. I wish it did. I would still have mirrors from my 20s. But what it does is it reflects it. Likewise, Christians do not create God's glory. We are supposed to reflect His glory to the world. How do we do that? In a couple ways, aspects to it. That we do that with our words. God is holy, we proclaim. God is good. God is faithful. God is worthy of worship. God is Lord. Did you hear anything that wasn't true? Absolutely true. And when we worship together, we proclaim that's who He is. When you hear sermons, that's what you should be hearing. When we sing songs, that's what we share. When you hear prayers, that's what we declare. To the glory of God, that's worship. We do it with words. Words is not the only way, though. We also do it with our lives, that we behave in ways that demonstrate that the value and the worth of God to each of us. Jesus said this. He said, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father. That they will know. Notice the sequence. They see your life. They recognize something about God. Because when the world sees the lives of believers, we should not look like everybody else. We should not act like everybody else. And we should be ashamed when we do, because that covers up who God is. They will know you are mine. How? Because we are at odds with one another, because we fight with one another, because we argue with one another, because we love one another. They will see your life. They will recognize something about God, and God receives the glory, because that's who we're called to be and do. That's a very important biblical definition. It's the church's goal isn't simply to have good church services. That's not enough. It's more like this. We are to know God. We are to worship God. We are to become like Christ. We are to demonstrate God's character in our lives and words, and to make God known to others. That's what church is about. Paul puts it so well in Ephesians, as he often does with so many things. He says in Ephesians 3, to bring to light for everyone. What's that? Reveal. What is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is according to the eternal purpose that he has revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So glorifying God is only making God's greatness visible to the people in this world, that they might know him. We do that with worship. We do that with teaching that is biblical. We do that with our character, with love, with service, with obedience and proclamation of the good news. You know, there's an interesting implication to all this for churches. If a church does many religious activities, but those activities don't cause people to see God's character more clearly, it can legitimately be questioned whether it's actually accomplishing the purpose of glorifying God. Glorifying God, we are also called to make disciples. The church is to bring people and help them grow into mature followers of Jesus Christ. Not just believers, but followers. And Paul wrote as he went, when Colossians, he said, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Jesus said we are to do what? Make disciples. That's part and parcel of who we are as the people of God, to follow him. We are also to proclaim the gospel. The evangelism and bearing witness to Christ are central rather than secondary activities. What Acts 1:8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Why do we need power? To be witnesses. That's what each of us are called to do. Now, if I were to stop right here and say, I would like to share the gospel, but I'm going to call on someone to do it. Could you do it? Don't worry, I'm not going to do this. But could you? When I was a pastor in Dublin, Virginia, I did that. I gave them warning. I wasn't quite that mean. I would get someone, because when I was a pastor, I tried every single sermon at some point in the sermon to briefly share the gospel. And I told my church, I've got two reasons I'm doing that. One, if someone comes to this church and never goes again to church, I don't want them to leave without having heard how they can know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And two, I told the church, I want you to hear it because I want you to keep getting it in your head. This is how to share the gospel. And it occurred to me, they need to know, they need to see their pastor's not the only one to do this. They can do that. And so I would come to the point and say, now normally I would share the gospel with you at this point, but I'm a little tired today. So I'm going to ask, and I would say, brother, or so, would you share with us briefly the gospel? And they would stand. The gospel is good news. That's what it means. And it's good news because every person needs Jesus. The Bible says every person in the world, man, woman, and child, is a sinner and already condemned by their sin. So that if they stand before God on their own, they'll go to hell. But God doesn't want that for them. He loves them. He loved them so much that God became man, Jesus, lived a sinless life, and died on a cross for sin. Not his, yours, mine. And he was put into a grave for 3 days, but rose again. And if anyone puts their faith in him, then those sins that he died for, that are on the cross, that are paid for, they're your sins and my sins. And when I stand before God, he won't say, you're condemned. He'll say, welcome home, son or daughter. And I would say, thank you. And they would sit down. And we'd do that again and again. And they wouldn't put it exactly the same way, because I didn't tell them, this is how you say it. I said, you put it in your words. You tell us what the gospel is. And they did. And we heard it a lot of different ways. That is what we are called to do, because let me tell you, you are going to be called on. You may have already been called on. And when you're called on, that is going to be somebody that has a need in their life, that you know this person doesn't know Christ and they need him. You're being called upon. Don't get on the phone and call your pastor and say, Pastor, will you come share with them how to... Do you know who they need? Not your pastor. They need a witness. That's you. If you're a believer in Christ, that's you. You're the witness. Know how to share the gospel and do it. That's part of who we are as the people of God. And he gave apostles, the prophets, evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the ministry, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Because all that we do is not done by the leaders of the church. It's done by the church. The leaders are to equip fellow believers to do what God has called us to be, to serve him, to build up, to grow, to declare the good news. We are also called to love and serve others. The church's responsibility is to care for the poor, the needy, sick, vulnerable, and to demonstrate the love of Christ. But make sure that we don't just become a social organization, because we can do that and be no different than the Red Cross. That's not who we are. When we were missionaries in Venezuela, we would have these huge Jornada Medicas. That's big medical clinics. We get 150 volunteers, doctors, nurses, dentists, optometrists would come in, and we put on these medical clinics in the barrios, lots of different communities. And they would get free medical care. We'd give them medicines, because we usually had a pharmacy set up, sometimes even eyeglasses, because there's organizations that would donate eyeglasses. And then at the end of it, I'd ask them, did you know these people paid so they could come here and do this for you? They're not getting paid anything. They had to pay themselves to buy their own tickets, to pay for their lodging, because they wanted to do this. Would you like to know what they thought was so important that would lead them to pray, to pay out of their pockets for this so they could come do this for you? You know, I never saw a single person say, no, I don't care. Everyone said, yeah, I would. He said, we've got some friends here, Venezuelan Baptists, who want to share with you what these folks already know, why they wanted to come share love with you. And many people came to know Christ that way, because the ministry was caring and loving, but God got the glory for it. That was what was being revealed. We are called to be witnesses to the world. The church is intended to display God's kingdom and reconciliation to a watching world. Paul describes the church as making the wisdom of God known as the body of Christ. Because there's going to come a day when Scripture says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. all the people all over the world because God's faithful people were declaring his glory to the nations and telling them about Christ, sending missionaries, praying for missions, starting churches even in their own community. It's not just off there. We must not just be cited for the other side of the world, but for in our communities. Where does work need to be started? And do that. Because the day is coming when we will all stand before the throne and praise him together because God's people were faithful. The goal of the church isn't merely to make people happier, provide social programs, preserve an institution. Those are good things and they're byproducts. But the purpose of the church is to glorify God by making disciples of all peoples and bearing witness to him. I read an article about 2 weeks ago that made me kind of sad. It brought back a memory from when we went on our first stateside. This was in 95? I think it was 1995, so that's been a while. Our kids were little. And we took them on a drive around the United States because I wanted to show them their country because they didn't know their country. And we discovered something I had never heard of at the time in a place in South Dakota, a little town called Sturgis. We came into Sturgis, and you would not believe the number of motorcycles there were there. Sturgis is a town of about 7,000 people. And I didn't realize they have a Harley-Davidson rally in Sturgis that is huge. And it's still going on. And that's what I read about. It happened a few weeks ago that there were, during these about 10 days, there are 500,000 motorcyclists that come through Sturgis. They're very nice people. Some of them look very strange, but very, very nice people. And I read about a church, a little Presbyterian church that had struggled, started in 2000, and they had struggled to keep going. And someone had thought, what if we made breakfast for these bikers and just let them give a free will offering? And then, they expanded a little bit into a supper, and they did that. And they, in these 10 days, they brought in so much money to the church that they were just rejoicing because they could pay all their bills and they had so much. They were giving to other congregations that were struggling to keep going. And the thing was saying, what a wonderful thing this was, how they were fixing food for all these bikers. And one lady was 100 years old and she was still doing it and scraping food off into a thing. But it really made me a little bit sad because they were talking how wonderful it was, but I didn't hear a single word in the article that they told anybody about Christ. I didn't hear a single thing that they prayed with anybody about the needs they might have or comfort or encourage them in the ways that God would have us do that from his word. And I thought, what's the point of paying your bills and you keep going if you don't glorify God? We don't exist to exist. We exist to glorify him because he is worthy of all. When I was in seminary, there was a theology professor everybody was a little bit intimidated by. In my last year of seminary, that was the year for a year of systematic theology. Dr. Mueller intimidated everybody because of his tests. He would ask you, what do you believe about Christ? Write an essay, support it and defend it. And boy, if you didn't support it and defend it, he would rip it up and he would tear it apart. And people were intimidated by that. What if you were invited to be part of a very advanced discipleship class? And you'd heard it's a great class, it's wonderful. But boy, the professor is really demanding. And the test, I'm not going to tell you much, the test is not easy. It's tough. All right, I can do it. You got in this, and you study, and you learn all the, you know what you believe, and you know the big words. What do you believe about church? Well, that's ecclesiology. I know, I can tell you all about that. What do you believe about Christ? That's Christology. I can tell you all about that. Sanctification, justification, I can throw the words out there. I'm ready for the test. And the teacher says, it's not going to be a written test. The test is going to be observation. You're going to be observed for a good period of time, and we're going to determine what you believe, not by what you say or what you write down, but by what you do. And you start to wonder, oh, does my life match what I say I believe? Do I do what I say? We are called to be, not just say we're the people of God, but we are called to be the people of God. To back up, we believe in church. How's your attendance? To be imitators of Paul, are you? He started churches everywhere. Do we think about starting churches? To tell people are lost, you believe that? Are you telling them about Christ? We are called to make disciples. Do we? It's not just what we believe. It's what do we do with it? Churches, to God be the glory. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? What are you aiming at?